You're listening to sermon audio from Gospelite Baptist Church. For more resources or to donate to this ministry, please visit gospelite.org.
Great to be at Gospelite Baptist Church. It's been a couple of years since I've been here. Many faces in the room. I know I've got a lot of friends in the room, too. I get in trouble if I start really trying to call everybody out, but I do want to say a special thank you to Brother Eric for his trust in inviting me to come and be with you all today while he is on one of these famous Capaci family vacations. Y'all following this on like the social media, and some of you guys maybe, he texted me some pictures last night just to rub it in about what all they're into and what they're doing. And Brother Eric, if you're watching, I know you either are or will be watching at some point. Just want you to know I love you, brother. I'm grateful for you. And your pastor, preacher, man, he has been such an incredible encouragement to me over the years. I have been on the receiving end of his pastoral care, his wisdom, his encouragement. He's been such a strength for me. And likewise with my good friend, Brother Doug Goley over here. Doug and Sharon, it's great to see you guys. Thank you for your friendship and your strong support over the years. Our ministry at Compact wouldn't be what it is if you all hadn't come and partnered with us and helped us, introduced us. Originally, it was Brother Doug that introduced me to Brother Eric years ago. And so let me just give you a little bit of an introduction so you know who you're talking to. I know this is a day with a lot of new faces in ministry here. By the way, how about Broken Vessel, man? Did they not do an incredible job? Beautiful, beautiful hearts, extremely talented, and I love that song. That is top notch. I assume that's out somewhere, right? You recorded it? Yeah, I got to get my hands on that. That is beautiful. So let me just introduce myself again. My name is Lance Nelson. I serve as the National Foster Care Director for an organization called Compact Family Services. Compact might be better known for all of us locals here in Hot Springs by our flagship ministry. Our oldest ministry under the Compact umbrella is Hillcrest Children's Home. So just curious, how many in the room know about Hillcrest here in Hot Springs? Just about everybody at least is somewhat familiar with Hillcrest. Not surprised, because Hillcrest has been a faith-based, Christ-centered children's home operating here on Malvern Avenue in Hot Springs since September of 1944. So we've been around a long time here in Hot Springs. Matter of fact, when we opened our doors in September of 44, we took in three little boys on the first night we were open who had tragedy in their family. Their father, in a drunken rage, had murdered their mother, who's unfortunately passed away. Then dad went to prison. We took in those three boys. And from that night to this, tonight, we have not closed our doors, not even for 1 hour. Continuously, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, we have cared continuously for children on that Hillcrest Children's Home campus. And we've been supported by churches like Gospel Light. Our partnership goes back a long way at Hillcrest. You all have sent people to volunteer. You've worked in our warehouse, taking care of kids, all kinds of things that Gospel Light has done over the years, and we're grateful for that partnership. Now, I am what I like to call an accidental social worker. I didn't do it on purpose. For those of you in the room that are actual social workers, I have tremendous respect for that work and for that ministry. My backstory is I was a pastor. I was pastoring churches in Oklahoma. I was pastoring a strong church in Oklahoma, and I came to see how my church could help with Hillcrest Children's Home back in 2015. And when I pulled onto the campus, God began to tug at my heart, and before I left on that visit, it was just an exploratory visit for 2 days. I came to take a tour and visit with the leadership there and see if maybe my church could raise money or I could bring a team or something to help out. But I began to hear about not only the crisis, I didn't even know a lot about the crisis of foster care at that time. I knew that I, in my churches, had a foster family or two along the way, but I didn't really know how deep and pervasive the crisis was, and I especially didn't know what an incredible opportunity the church had to be the hands and feet of Jesus in that space. And so after I took that tour and before I ever even left, I began to sense that the Holy Spirit was working on me to give a season of my life at least to serve directly. And so I offered before I left Hillcrest Children's Home in February of 2015 on my tour, I left my resume and I said, all you're going to find on there is local church ministry. I've got a degree in pastoral ministry. I've got all my education experience. But I said, if there's something you can use there to help the cause of speaking up for these kids and ministering to these kids and connecting the church to these kids, I'm open. And essentially what happened was I didn't get home before I got a phone call and they invited me to come and be a part of the team. And I've been there now for 11 years. It was my responsibility to create a model that would help the church get fully invested in serving in this space. And so we developed a church-based foster care placement model, which essentially means the next step beyond Hillcrest Children's Home is we go into churches and we ask people to step up and say yes. We ask people to say yes to Jesus, to open their homes and begin to serve children and take care of those kids. So when we developed that model, so the end of 2016 into 2017, we were really in full developing what that model would look like. And we had the opportunity, because of the door open for Brother Doug Gulley, asked us to come and sit down with Preacher. And we sat down and shared our heart about what the local church could do if they said yes. And I'll never forget, like, you felt God at the table in that meeting. And before that meeting was over, it was a yes. Brother Eric said, yes, we want to be. And Gospel Light Baptist Church became the first church in the nation to embrace our church-based placement model. Rolled it out fully. And it was so encouraging to me, the way that Brother Eric said, we're going to do it, and we're going to do it right. And he said, if we're going to do this, I can't ask my people to do something that's hard that I'm not willing to also do. And so what was so encouraging to me is that first round of families that stepped up from Gospel Light and said yes, Brother Eric was leading the way. He and Carol Ann came to every class. They went through the certification process. They had a home study done on them. They did all the background checks. They jumped through every hoop, checked every box, and opened their home so that they could. So they said, if my people say yes, I'm going to say yes right along with them. And I thought, wow, that is, I've told that story just about everywhere I go, that if a pastor really wants to use his influence well, look at what Brother Eric did. Look at what Gospel Light did. And out of that, there was this incredible, this groundswell movement that has started, epicenter, right here at Gospel Light Baptist Church, that is now literally impacting the nation. We saw God do some incredible things out of this church that then began to expand across the state. And now my responsibility is to take this and find other states that are interested in our model. And the data that has been given to us out of this church has impacted and opened doors for us all across the nation. And I've come here today to just affirm and say thank you to Gospel Light for what you've said yes to over the years. Now, in that very first push that we made, this would have been 2017, the very first time that I came here and stood on this platform and ministered the word and challenged you. There were some special people in the room that day. In fact, many of you are in the room here today that were there. Tony and Marcia were important. They were really important in this launch of this ministry. Tony and Marcia Thomas here, because they had already been so invested and woven into the fabric of this church. They'd already adopted. They'd been in this process. And they said, we want to serve as guideposts for other people in the church that say yes. And out of that, there were four other families that went through the training with us that first time. But the first time that I was here and shared from this stage, there was a couple here, Jeff and Courtney Manthe, who now, of course, you know Jeff as on your pastoral staff. Jeff and Courtney Manthe were in the room, and what I didn't know was that God had already been dealing with them about the need to get involved and serve children from hard places, children in the foster care system. And if you're going to have to talk to Jeff to get the whole story, but essentially what was happening was God was working on Courtney and Jeff was a little slower to the table. That's generally how that works, right? So y'all know the names of God, the names like Jehovah, Jehovah Rapha, our healer, Jehovah Nisi, all that. I'm going to introduce you to a new one that they learned that day, Jehovah Sneaky, because he snuck up on them that day. And he brought this guy in to challenge the church to think about this. And what I didn't know in the moment was that Courtney was hitting him with the gospel elbow in the middle of that sermon and said, I think God's speaking to us. And they said yes to signing up for the classes. And they began to go through the process with us. And Jeff tells the story that the Lord had been working on him. And that finally was the moment that he surrendered and said, yes, I'm going to do this. And as they went through the classes, it was my responsibility to do two things. One, to help come alongside people like Tony and Marcia Thomas to mobilize the church to be ready to support them. And then also, I worked directly with Jeff and Courtney to ready them for what they were getting into. So I trained them, I did the home study with them, and if you're not familiar with foster care, there's a process called a home study that basically means I'm going to get to know you really well, and I'm going to check all the boxes, and I'm going to it's a safety process to make sure if we're going to put vulnerable children in your home, I need to be in your home, I need to get to know you really well and make sure that's a safe place for kids. Everybody has to go through it. It's a rite of passage for foster care. So even though we know Jeff and Courtney, we know they're good people, we still have to take them through that process. So we get all the way to the end of that process. And in the course of their home study, I remember sitting in their home, and this was a beautiful thing. I remember how peaceful and tranquil their home was. I remember there was white furniture in their home. I remember they had these beautiful throw pillows that were perfectly positioned at the ends of their sofa. I remember they had this little calm lap dog that just sat there in their lap, and Courtney would pet that dog while I would ask them questions. And I remember thinking to myself, do they really know what they've said yes to? Do they really know what's about to happen? And I tried to gently, you know, point them towards that and think about this, you know, this is going to be a lot. Finally, the moment came after they had received their license to foster care. And after they had adequately prepared themselves, they'd prepared their home, they'd prepared their lifestyle, they prepared their support, all of that was ready. And I got the call from the state. A worker had just left a home and had to remove, tragically, these two little boys. And the worker said, do you have anyone that can take care of these two little boys? And immediately I thought, well, that's got to be the Manthys. So I picked up the phone and called them and said, this is what I know. We don't know a lot. I know their ages. I know they're Garland County. I know they're local. I know this is the story about why they're being removed from their home. And that's really about all I know right now because it's just so fresh. It's just happening right now. And Jeff didn't even hesitate. He said, I think the Lord's in this. You got my yes. Bring those boys. And so we ran to meet them in their driveway. The state worker showed up same time I did to walk through the door. Door barely cracks open, and those two boys shot through there like a bottle rocket. I mean, they didn't even wait for the door to fully open before those boys ran through the front door. These are little boys that didn't really have a frame of reference for what was happening in their world. They just knew that, hey, this looks like a new fun place to play. And all of a sudden, that beautiful white furniture, we got boys that are doing like backflips off the armrest. We've got throw pillows that are being thrown like discuses across the living room. And I mean, there was just, for a few minutes there, it was total pandemonium. At one point, I'm looking around for that dog, and all I see are two little eyes looking under the dust ruffle of the couch, you know, shivering down in there. And it was wild. And I remember thinking, I hope I've done my job of preparing these guys. I hope the Lord's done his part of preparing them for what they're about to get into. And we were filling out paperwork. There's a process that I'm going through while these boys are playing, and Courtney is making sure that they have snacks and drinks, and she's pointing them to where their room's going to be and all that, and filling out the paperwork. And about that time, the doorbell rings. And in walks somebody from the Manthys small group here at Gospel Light. And did we call those lighthouses? Do we still call them lighthouses? I just remembered that. Lighthouses. From their lighthouse, the door opens, and in walks one person from their small group that had a car seat. They had been alerted already that the state worker didn't drop up enough car seats for them to be able to get the kids back and forth in their vehicles. And they said, hey, I heard you needed a car seat. Just want you to know, we got your back. If you need anything, call us. We'll check on you tomorrow. And they didn't linger. They just said that. And then they walked out the front door. And they must not have had time to pass. They must have passed in the driveway. Because just a minute or two later, the doorbell rings again, and in walks somebody else that has two bags from Walmart with clothes, little boys' clothes. Said, I couldn't lay eyes on the kids, so I don't know how big they are, but I guessed based on their ages, surely there's something here. Wanted to make sure you had pajamas, things for tonight. Here's a couple of bags of clothes. Anything that doesn't work, I'll be back tomorrow. Just call me if you need anything. Just wanted to make sure you were cared for tonight. And then they left. And I mean, we're talking just minutes later, the doorbell rings a third time, and the third time somebody comes through the door with two buckets of chicken and says, hey, you got these boys. I don't want you to worry about cooking dinner tonight. Just relax and get settled in with these kids, and we'll take care of food. And there's more coming, by the way. We'll make sure over the next few days that you have food so you don't have to worry about that at least. And when that third person left, Jeff told me later there were more even after I left that came by bringing backpacks and whatever was needed. But when that third person left, I was standing in the middle of that living room floor with Jeff, and he's standing next to me in his house. And I'm seeing these boys run around doing their thing. And Jeff's eyes are great big, and he's just like, oh boy. And I'm trying to read him. I'm trying to read Courtney. I'm like, are they good? They feel good? And Jeff makes this statement to me. He says, this is a lot. And then he looks over towards the door, and he motions to the door, all that activity that had just happened. And he said, but it feels so good to know that my church family will not let me fail in this. That's it. That's what we had dreamed. That's what we had drawn up. We believed that when the church would approach this, not just as something good that the church should be doing, but as a joint missional calling. That when somebody in the church steps up and says yes to foster care, essentially what they're saying yes to is to go on mission for Jesus. I'm a missionary on assignment. I'm not in this for what I can get out of it. I'm in this because God has called me, and He's got a reason for me to be in this. And when that happens, the very next thing that should happen in the church is the rest of the church say, I'm with you. I've got your back. Now, I'm going to say this. I don't believe foster care is for everyone. Obviously. Not everybody has the right setup. Not everybody has the right house. Not everybody has the right family lifestyle that would accommodate foster care. It's not for everybody. But then again, what mission field is? Not everybody in this room is called to go to Mozambique or Cambodia or somewhere on the other side of the world on the mission mission field. But if somebody in this church did step up and say, God has called me to Mozambique, what do you think the appropriate response would be for the rest of us? Well, I can tell you what the response would immediately be, and it would never be said out loud from the pulpit, but it would be between husband and wife. Thank God it's not me. Thank God it's them and not me. But then the next response immediately after that should be, but thank God somebody is being called from our church to do that. How do I help them get there? How do I help support them? How do I hold up their arms? How do I pray for them? How do I provide what they need to be successful in that mission field? Because it's a joint missional calling that belongs to Gospel Light Baptist Church. This church not only got that and embraced that, but you set the standard. And I've told Jeff this. I've been telling this for several years now. I've literally traveled the nation with that story. I've told churches from California to the East Coast that story about Gospel Light Baptist Church, because I want you to see this is what it can look like. And Jeff will tell you that was just the beginning of the support. Today, not only have they served a number of children in the Manthe household, but they've also got three little boys that are beautifully adopted. Some have been saved and baptized. And I mean, this is incredible what this church has been a part of. And right here in this room, there are additional foster families. The Violas family sitting right down here that have said yes to go on mission. And the Martinez family and the Harrington family. There's others that maybe I don't know about. There might be foster families here that aren't necessarily with Compact that I wouldn't have knowledge, firsthand knowledge of. But those that have said yes. And I thank you for your yes. It's a mission field that God has opened up to the church that we can be a part of. And this morning, in the little bit of time that I have left, I want to share just a couple of things with you about what it means to say yes to Jesus. Don't you think it's an incredibly humbling thing that God allows us to even partner with Him? He has this unbelievably redemptive work that He's wanting to do in our community, in this world. This redemptive work that started at the cross, paid for by the blood of Jesus, where He interjected Himself in the story of humanity and said, I'm going to wear humanity's sin and shame, and I'm going to bring about the kingdom of God here in Hot Springs as it is in heaven. That beautiful song they were singing this morning, let it be so. So this is God's desire, is to bring about redemption where there's brokenness, bring about healing where there's hurt, bring about life where there's death. And his plan A to accomplish that, you and me. That's really stunning to think about. I mean, if I was going to draw it up in heaven, and I was in the war room of heaven trying to draw up the game plan, I think I would try to find someone a little more stable than me to deliver such sacred, holy news. But yet you and I are invited into this partnership today to say yes. So let me take you to Acts chapter 9. I want to share with you this story. In the book of Acts chapter 9, there's a familiar story about a man by the name of Saul. And if you don't recognize the name Saul, you would recognize him by his later name, Paul. Paul the Apostle, the guy that wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. The guy that evangelized the known world and became the world's evangelist. Multiple missions trips all over the world. Prior to coming to know Jesus, though, he was known by a different name. He was known as Saul, and he also had a very different reputation. He was known as the guy that was so averse to the Christian faith that he made it his life's purpose to cause chaos and confusion every chance he got, to really mess with the church. Matter of fact, he hated the church so much that he convinced the chief priest to give him letters of authority that wherever he saw Christians, he could arrest them on the spot and he could harass them. And in Acts chapter 9, we pick up with the story where he came to know Jesus on the road to Damascus. So let me just read that. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight. He neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay hands on him, so that he may regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." This is the beautiful story of how God miraculously intervened in Saul's life through a shining bright light on the road to Damascus, knocked him to his knees, caused him to go blind, gave him specific instructions on what he was supposed to do. Among those instructions, go on into the city of Damascus. I've got a place I want you to stay. I want you to pray there, spend a few days, getting your heart ready to receive. I've got the next steps covered. So when I read this story, there was something that I think is really, really insightful that you need to see today. Saul goes into Damascus blind, having heard from the Lord that he's got something for him. So he goes to this house, Judas's house, on Straight Street, and he's there. The Bible describes him as praying. Saul is praying, and he's asking God for next steps. There's clearly two things that he really needs in that moment. He needs his sight, because the Lord has struck him with blindness. And he needs these specific instructions about who Jesus is, how to come to faith in Christ. Somebody's got to deliver that to him. But here's what I find really interesting, is as Saul is praying, the Bible says that Jesus is telling him I'm sending somebody to do those things. Okay, put a pin in that. Across town, on the other side of Damascus, there is a devout believer in Christ by the name of Ananias who is also praying. And as he's praying, the Bible says Jesus shows up and begins to speak to him and says, hey, I've got this assignment for you across town. I need you to go over and pray for Saul. Okay, at face value, it's a story many of us in the room have heard a lot of times, but I'm going to challenge you to think about something that I hadn't seen until somewhat recently. And that is, if Saul's greatest need was to receive his sight and to hear about Jesus, and we know that he's praying in a posture of receptivity, and we know that Jesus shows up in the room and gives him some instructions to wait for Ananias, why did Jesus not go ahead and heal his blindness in that moment? Why did Jesus not go ahead? Did Jesus not know about himself enough to explain the way of salvation? Why did he need Ananias to come across town and deliver that news? Yet it's the power of God that's going to heal him from his blindness, and Jesus is the embodiment of that power, and he's sitting right there on the edge of his bed. But yet he chose to utilize Ananias to go and deliver that news and to pray for him so that he could receive his sight. So here's this mind-bending revelation that you need to hear this morning. Many of us have this concept and perception of God that he's all-powerful and can do anything he wants, and so we just pray and we put everything in God's hands and he'll make it all work out. But the reality is God has chosen in his infinite wisdom from the beginning of time that when he gets ready to answer somebody's prayer, he does it wearing your tennis shoes. He does it dressed in your clothes. He does it using your voice. He does it animating your body. There are people right now in the shadow of this steeple that are praying somewhere for God to intervene in their life. God, I don't even know you, but I know that I need something. I need help. I'm desperate. There might be children that are praying, God, please help me. I feel so alone. And absolutely we can expect God to show up and bring his comfort into that room, but it's going to be through somebody that he comes and answers that prayer fully. It's how he works. Now that to me is mind-bending, because there have been so many times that I've just been like, well, God, it's all in your hands. You'll figure it out. Well, yeah, he'll figure it out, but he's depending on his people to say yes, to carry his message, to carry his truth, to carry his love, and to do the hard things. So in your worship guide, I made a few points out of this story of Ananias and Jesus, Ananias and Saul, and Ananias giving Jesus his yes. As we read through that story, you might have noticed that there's a little bit of pushback happening with Ananias. He's like, oh, wait a minute, this is scary, this is intimidating. And there's this whole dialogue between Ananias and Jesus where Jesus says, no, just trust me in this one. I need you to do it. So here are a couple of thoughts that I want you to jot down this morning to think about. When God invites us to say yes to him, that is an invitation that flows out of our relationship with God. So out of our relationship with God, what do I mean by that? What I mean is Ananias was in prayer when he heard the call of God to go do something. So the same is true for all of us. The closer we get to God, the more we should sense his nudging and his invitation to say yes to him to do hard things. I have a problem personally with my own life if ever I go too long without sensing God asking me to do something that makes me uncomfortable. Because my history with God shows me that if I'm growing in my faith, there should be moments that I stop and say, I hope you're in this, God. I hope you're in this. Because the walk of faith requires faith. The walk of walking with Jesus requires faith. When we say yes to God, it requires us to stop and say, oh Lord, I hope you're in this one. But it flows out of our relationship with God. The closer you get to God, the more you grow in your spiritual disciplines, the more you should have those moments where you have to stop and say, okay, Lord, you're going to have to give me the strength for this one. Okay, Lord, you're going to have to give me the courage that I need. You're going to have to give me the grace. Something else, the second thing in there in your worship guide, God does the hard part. God does the difficult, the heavy lifting. So, obviously, Saul had a reputation for being very violent towards the church. God didn't show up at Ananias' house and say, hey, Saul has no idea you're coming, and he's actually kind of loaded for bear, and he's out there trying to attack the church. Can you just stop him on the road, and can you, like, grab him by the lapel and shake him and try to get his attention? That didn't happen. God had already done the hard part. You see what I mean? God had already knocked him to his knees. God had already given him the blindness. God had already told him. He'd set the whole thing up. He teed it up. By the time Ananias was asked to give his yes, all the difficult stuff had already been done, but Ananias just didn't know it yet. So I want you to know that when God invites you to partner with him, you can expect that he's already worked behind the scenes. By the time you hear his voice nudging you, you may be hearing about it for the first time, but God's already been working to prepare all the pieces. And the only thing he really needs from you is the yes. You got my yes, Lord. I know there'll be enough grace in the moment when I get there. God does the hard part. Partnering with God requires interruption. For Ananias, I mean, the Bible paints a picture of him like it said God spoke to him in a vision. So I almost feel like he was taking a nap. Like he's just relaxing. He's enjoying his day. He's enjoying the presence of God. Just like we have here this morning as we've worshiped together and we felt the nearness of God here. And then comes the ask. The ask required interruption. It required Ananias to be willing to say, okay, Lord, I saw this day going one way, but you clearly have a different path for me, and I'm willing to be interrupted. My question for you this morning is, are you willing to be interrupted? Are you willing to allow God? Does God have interruption privileges in your life? That you really had it all worked out, you were going to do this, but now you sense the Holy Spirit saying, no, I need you to do this. Giving God your yes is going to mean giving him interruption privileges. God's invitation, the next thing on your worship guide there, is rarely glamorous. It's rarely glamorous. We'll talk in a minute about what happened later because of Ananias' yes. And I'm going to make the case that he ought to be considered one of the greatest evangelists in the entire history of the church. But hardly anybody knows his name. Nobody ever talks about Ananias. Nobody ever quotes him like they do the Apostle Paul. But the invitation wasn't for glamour or fame. The invitation was just to say yes. And many times the invitation that God gives us, it doesn't lead to glamour or fame. It leads to us taking up our cross and sacrificing ourselves on the altar of God, I'm here to serve. God's invitation to partner will very often intimidate you. That's the next line there on your worship guide. His invitation to partner will intimidate you. So when I see this conversation happening between Ananias and Jesus in Ananias' prayer closet, he was excited to hear from the Lord. He was excited to hear that he had an assignment for him. But the moment where the wheels fell off was when he told him who was going to answer the door on Straight Street. When he knocked on the door, he said, you're going to find Saul in there of Tarsus. And that's where Ananias' knees buckled. That's where the blood drained out of his face. And all of a sudden he says, if I get this one wrong, this could be very costly. It could cost me my life. Sometimes the invitation that God issues to us to partner with him intimidates us, makes our knees knock, makes us question whether we've got enough in us. If we were to say yes, do we have enough in us to finish the task? That's how it works. I don't see anybody in Scripture. Do you remember in the Old Testament when God found Gideon hiding and thrashing wheat in a wine press? And the angel of the Lord says to him, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon says, you can't be talking to me. I'm scared. And the Lord says, that's okay. I can work with scared. I just can't work with a no. I can work with a yes, no matter what else. Now, something else. God's invitation, partnering with God, requires dependence on him. It requires dependence on him. God's not just asking people to do things that you could have done in your own strength. He's wanting to empower you to do things you wouldn't otherwise be able to do. The yes is what plumbs us into the power. It's what plugs us into the power to have what we need to say to follow through on what God has asked us to do. God's partnership with Him will demand that we change our thinking. There's one statement that Ananias said when Jesus told him what he wanted him to do. There's a pushback that Ananias gave where Ananias said, okay, but wait a minute. He said, I have heard from many about this Saul that you're talking about. I have some knowledge. I have some information. And Jesus' rebuttal to that was, but you don't have my information. You don't have the whole picture. You don't know what I'm doing in the background. In other words, you need to update your information. It's out of date. And if you'll listen to me and follow me, you're going to find that I have the whole picture and the whole story. I need you to be willing to change your thinking. You already made up your mind about this, but I want you to change your thinking, because partnering with God will require that of us. So my invitation to you today is not just, I get it, I realize that I have foster care in my job title. So there's probably a temptation in the room to think, well, this guy's just, he just wants us all to sign up for foster care. Oh, I hope that somebody will. I hope that somebody will say yes in the same way that Jeff and Courtney Manthe have, or these guys have, or others in the room have. I hope that somebody will, because right now in Garland County, there's 163 kids that have been removed from their home and they need someplace to be. So I hope that somebody in many of our churches will say yes. But bigger than that, what I prayed that would happen today is that whatever it is that God, this scary thing that God is challenging you to do, that He'll have your unequivocal yes, no matter what it is. It might be about reconciliation. It might be about calling somebody and offering an apology for something you should have done years ago. It might be about going next door and checking on your neighbor and just letting them know you've been thinking about them. It might be something that just scares you a little bit, pulls you out of your comfort zone. But the invitation from God is to give Him your yes, to go on mission, on assignment for Him, to bring about the kingdom of God. And what you can't know is what's on the other side of that yes. That's the great mystery of following Jesus, is we don't know what's on the other side of the yes. We don't know what God will do with when we put our yes on the altar. What I can tell you is, I mentioned to you at the beginning of my message, I told you about Hillcrest Children's Home and how we started in fall of 1944. So for frame of reference, let me just paint this picture, because I know we're all local here, or most of us probably are local. If you're over there getting off the bypass on Carpenter Dam and you drive up Carpenter Dam to the stoplight at Malvern Avenue, y'all know what I'm talking about? You're sitting at that stoplight and you're looking straight up in front of you. That's Hillcrest Children's Home back in there. But the house you're looking directly at, the little tiny tan brick house that sits right there in front of that stoplight up on the hill a little bit, that's the original home that opened in the fall of 1944. It's a little bitty house. Within just a few months' time, there were 17 kids living in that tiny two-bedroom house. I don't think that would meet licensing requirements today. I don't think we could do that. But then they didn't have all that. In fact, they didn't have a whole lot of laws at all that protected children. There wasn't much of a child welfare system to speak of at all. And one of the original stories that came out of Hillcrest Children's Home was that our founder, a woman by the name of Gladys Henson, heard a knock at the door one day. And by the time she made it to the door, all those kids, 17 kids living in the house, by the time she made it to the door and opened it, nobody was on the porch, nobody was to be seen, but there was a little shoebox laying there on the threshold of the door. And in that shoebox, she heard whimpering. And when she opened it up, there was this tiny little baby that clearly had just been born. It hadn't even had a bath yet. Hadn't even been cleaned up, wrapped in a little towel. She opened the shoebox and looked around to see, and clearly somebody wanted that child to live there, but that didn't want to be known, and they were gone. So she takes the baby inside, washes the baby up, and immediately begins looking for ways to feed the baby. And within just a few hours, one of the little boys that lived there in the house said, "This little girl needs a name." And he said, "You just told us a Bible story a day or two ago about the Rose of Sharon in the Bible." And he said, "I think we should name this little girl Sharon Rose." And so they named her Sharon Rose, and they took her in and raised her. Never did find who the mother was. We knew that story. We knew little bits and pieces of that story. But I got to tell you what just happened recently. In fact, as recent as last week. Sometime back, a few months back, we got a phone call at Hillcrest Children's Home, and the descendants, the children of Sharon Rose, were looking to capture her story. And they said, "Mom's doing good. She's starting to suffer with just a little bit of dementia, but she's about to turn 80 years old, and she said for her 80th birthday, she'd like to find that little children's home, and she'd like to come back and see it." And last Friday, Sharon Rose turned 80 years old, and we threw a party for her at Hillcrest Children's Home. She came from Louisiana. It's the most beautiful story. We had a little celebration on the front porch of that home, the same front porch where she was dropped off. We spent several months getting it nice and ready, and we had some custom outdoor furniture built. We had a plaque put on the wall dedicating it in her honor. And to see that 80-year-old woman on her birthday staring down at the threshold of that door where her mother had dropped her off was one of the most humbling and powerful moments of my ministry. And you know what else was so powerful? On that porch, there were four generations of her family, her daughter, her grandkids, her greats, and her great-greats. Four generations. And when I stood around and looked at those four generations, every one of them are serving the Lord. Every person in her family are plugged into church and they love Jesus. And I thought to myself, what if the church hadn't taken these kids, this little girl in as a baby? What if? What would have happened? I mean, it's highly likely she might not have even been alive today if there wasn't Hillcrest Children's Home to take her in. But on the other side of that, yes, is now generational impact. Generational. Four generations deep of people that know and love and serve Jesus because of one yes 80 years ago. Is that not powerful? You don't know what's on the other side of your yes. But I'll conclude with this. Let me tell you about Ananias's yes. Let me tell you the impact and the power of Ananias doing it scared, walking across town, delivering the news, delivering the gospel, and praying for this murderous, slanderous scoundrel. Put his hands on Saul and prayed for him. Let me tell you what came out of that. So those of you in the room, I do want a show of hands for this. How many of you in the room can remember the person? If you're a believer today, you're a believer, you've come to know Jesus as your Savior, can you remember the person that introduced you to Jesus? Raise your hand if you can remember the person that introduced you to Jesus. Okay. Let's all transport ourselves to heaven. Let's say years from now, we're all standing around the throne in heaven and we're praising God and we're thanking Him. And one of the things you're going to be touched with is how beautiful it is that somebody took the time to introduce you to Jesus. You're going to be so grateful for that. And you're probably going to want to go find them. And you wade through the crowd and you find that person and you embrace them. And you say, "Thank you for being willing to introduce me." It may have been your mother. It may have been a grandmother. It may have been a preacher somewhere. And I don't know, neighbor. Whoever it is, you find them and you thank them. You say, "Thank you. I wouldn't be here without you." And then you watch the scene play out where they immediately turn and go find the person that introduced them to Jesus. So the person that introduced you finds the person that introduced them. And you watch that thing play out like an unbroken chain. And it goes all the way back. Guess who's getting the last hug in that chain? Ananias. Ananias. All the way down to you. Because Ananias, making that long walk across Damascus and knocking on that door and introducing Saul to Jesus, Saul became the evangelist to the Gentiles. He's the one that introduced the Gentiles to the faith. And somebody in the crowd that heard from Saul, who became Paul, later passed the gospel on and passed it on and passed it on, and it eventually landed at your house. What's on the other side of your yes? What's on the other side? When you say yes to the Lord, the thing is, you have to say it in faith because you don't know. You don't know what God will do. But what you do know is that when you give Him your yes, He can build something so beautiful out of that. Would you stand with me this morning? I want to pray for you, and I want to ask the Lord to challenge us to give Him our yes. That's all we're asking for today. I want to put your heart and mind at ease. I think I do. I think I want to. There's part of me that doesn't want to. I want to put your heart and mind at ease. I don't have a sibling group of six out in the van that I'm looking to send home with you today in foster care. Okay? But what I do have is a challenge from the Lord that if you'll give God your yes, you'll be so thankful that you did. There will come a moment that you'll be so thankful that you said yes to the Lord, whatever that looks like in your house and in your life. Let's bow in prayer, could we? Father, in the name of Jesus, I want to invite our worship team, please come and make your way to the front. Father, in the name of Jesus, we are so, so grateful. We are so grateful that you invite us to partner with you. Lord, we don't deserve it. We're not worthy to carry this gospel message across the street, let alone around the world. But yet you've made us worthy through Jesus. And it's your good pleasure, Lord, to deposit your grace in our lives, to deposit the gospel message in our lives, and to call us to action to carry it wherever we go. I want to ask you, Lord, for those in the room who've been sensing the call of God to do something that intimidates them, I pray they would hear this as their clarion call. They would hear this as the unmistakable voice of God, that you're challenging and inviting us into partnership with you, and it's such a beautiful thing. It is such a beautiful thing. Such a beautiful thing. Friends, you might be here under the sound of my voice, and you've been listening this morning and saying, Lord, this thing, I felt it in my heart. I felt it in my spirit. You're calling me to say yes. You might be intimidated today. I just want you to know that you're going to find out soon enough that God's done the hard part and he hasn't made a mistake in asking you for your yes. He hasn't missed it. He's got all the divine perspective. He's factored it all in when he invited you and nudged you to say yes. So if you're here this morning and you're sensing the Lord calling you to do something hard, not just foster care, it could be anything, but he's asking you to do something hard and you're just not sure you've got it in you, but you're willing to say, Lord, I want to give you my yes today if you'll give me the grace. If that's you, would you slip your hand up right where you are? Because I want to pray for you. I want to pray. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I see a lot of hands around the room. I get it. I get it. I get it. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you. In fact, there are those at the front here that are willing to pray with you if you need special prayer. The altar will be open for you to come and receive special prayer this morning. But for those of you, if you put your hand up this morning, my guts tell me that this is not the first time that you've sensed the Lord calling you to do something. But this is a moment of culmination where the Lord is putting his finger in your chest and saying, are you going to follow me completely? Are you going to give me your yes? Are you going to give me your yes? Let's pray together right now. If you need special prayer, feel free to slip down here to the front. Father, those in this room that are, maybe their knees are knocking. Maybe there's a lump in their throat. Maybe there are all sorts of questions that are hanging on right now. But I'm asking you, Lord, that you would not let this moment pass by without us giving you our yes. And for those in the room, God, that may not have ever, at least not recently, have felt you nudging them to do something hard, I pray that this would be a wake-up call to them, that they need to grow deeper with you. Because Lord, as we give you our, as we draw near to you, we're going to get our assignments from you to carry your love, to carry your grace, to carry your gospel into the hard and dark places, to reach out to the last, lost, and least. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege of partnership. And I thank you for those this morning who are giving you their yes. In Jesus' name.